Well, let's turn in our Bibles yet again to the book of 2 John. We will do so tonight, and then we will finish the book next week. I know it's only 13 verses, and I don't know what I was thinking, that we'd get through this in a few weeks. That obviously didn't happen. It's been about 4 months now that we've been in this book. But we will finish it next week, this little letter of 2 John. Tonight I want to preach for you and preach to you a sermon from God's Word that I've entitled Pursue, Protect, and Defend the Truth so that your joy may be made full. I want to read the entire letter. We're going to focus on verse 12 tonight, but I want to read the entire letter so that we can get the whole context yet again of what God says to you and to me tonight from His Word. The elder to the chosen lady and her children whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. For the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. It was in the 1500s when William Tyndale translated into English the Bible. It was in his very first edition of his English translation that right at the very beginning of his Bible, he put a preface there. It was like an introduction to the readers so that they would understand the joy-bringing power of the truth of this book. Yes, he translated the Bible and he did a phenomenal job in that, and we have much to owe to his work for our English Bibles, but he wrote in his preface that this book has the power to give you joy. Here's what he said. He said, the evangelion, which is what we call the gospel, is a Greek word that signifies good, merry, glad, and cheerful, joyful news that make a man's heart glad, and it makes him sing and dance and leap for joy. Christ, before his death, commanded and appointed that such a gospel should be declared throughout the whole world, and thus he would give to all that believe in him all of his goods, that means his life, through which he swallowed and devoured up death. And then Christ would give his righteousness, through which he banished sin. And then he would give us his salvation, through which he overcame eternal damnation. And then he goes on in the preface to say this, now can the wretched man that is wrapped up in sin and he is in danger of death and hell, he can hear no more joyous a thing than such glad and comfortable messages of the news of Jesus Christ. So he cannot but be glad if he believes that the news of the Bible is true. He's right. He is exactly right. That the news that comes from this book brings joy. The Word of God and the Gospel of grace gives joy to our hearts. We cannot but be glad in what God has revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. It's like saying that the more that we read the Bible, the more joyful we will become. Do you have this joy that comes from God through the Word of God as you cling to the truth of the gospel? You might say it like this: the deeper that we go in truth, the deeper we will go in our joy. Or maybe we think of it like this: the higher that our conception of God is, let us remember that the loftier our worship of God will be. They go together. The more truth we learn about God, the higher will be our worship as we exult in his name. Jeremiah the prophet knew this when he brought both of these terms together in Jeremiah chapter 15, when Jeremiah wrote this: "Your words were found and I ate them." That means I'm just devouring the word. "And your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart," in Jeremiah 15 and verse 16. One writer of old, who is a commentator on the Greek text of the Bible, he called this New Testament Greek word joy, he said this, that this word joy is the distinctive characteristic of our faith. What is it that distinguishes us from other people in the world? It is this distinctive characteristic of joy. We are a joyful people. We are to be a joy-filled congregation. And that's what John writes. Now, a couple of months ago, when we began the book of 2 John in our study, we kind of did a little bit of an overview of where we would go in the study of the entire letter. The most emphatic verb in the entire letter in the Greek language, right here in verse 12, is this phrase, "Joy will be made full." The idea of the fullness of joy, the abundance of joy, that is the high climactic point of the letter. All that he's been writing about, as important as it is, has been leading to this. He wants true believers to have joy. John writes this little pastoral, almost like a postcard letter, to verse 1, a chosen lady. Probably the lady who has the church meeting in her home. And what does John want in all that he writes in these verses? What is the book of 2 John all about? He wants our joy in the truth to be made full. You can't have joy in the world. You can't have joy in contemporary news. You can't have joy in your situational circumstances. John says, no, our joy is found in the truth, in the unchanging bedrock truth. And that's what he's been writing about all through this letter thus far. He's been dealing with truth, he's been dealing with love, and he's been dealing with how the church relates to false teachers. Remember in verses 1 to 3, John said, everything we do is for the truth. Everything we do, everything that we're about is for the truth. It's for the advancement of the truth. And then in verses 4 to 6, John wrote and he says to the church, you need to walk in the truth. He reminds the chosen lady and the church at large that we need to obey the Lord, we need to love one another, and we need to walk in the truth. And then in verses 7 to 11, John writes and he says, you need to beware of the opponents of the truth. Beware of the false teachers. Beware of the antichrists. Beware of those who deny the truth and teach a different doctrine, a different gospel. All of that, verse 12, is so that your joy would be made full. Now look at verse 12 with me again in your Bible. I want to walk through this briefly because John, in the conclusion here, says to the chosen lady, "Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full." It's like Pastor John is saying, I have so much more that I want to say to you, chosen lady and church as a whole. I have so much more that I want to say, but I don't just want to do it from a distance. I don't want to just write you a letter through paper and ink, but I want to come to you. But probably speaking to a church there in Ephesus where he pastored for some time. He says, I want to speak face to face. I want to be with you eyeball to eyeball. I want to pastor you, present with you. I want to be with you. I want to love you. I want to be personally among you. He's a true pastor shepherd. He wants to be with his people, and he wants their joy to be made full. I think of the story of Franz Joseph Haydn, the Australian composer in the 18th century, when someone asked him at one time, "Why is your church music so cheerful?" they asked. And Haydn replied, and he said, "When I think upon God, my heart is so full of joy that the notes dance and leap, as it were, from my pen, because God has given me a cheerful heart, and because God has pardoned me, I serve him with a cheerful spirit." What a heart of a believer that even impacted the way that he lived his life and the music that he composed as well. So John is writing to the chosen lady, and by application to the church as a whole, and by application to you and me here today. 2 John verse 12 is for us. John wants your joy to be made full. I couldn't get past it in my own study. He wants you to have fullness of joy. So that's my heart today. I want you to have fullness of joy. I want you to know God. I want you to know his word. And if there is a climactic point in the entire study that we've had so far about truth and guarding from error and loving one another and walking in obedience, why all of this? Answer: for your joy. For your joy. So I want to help you understand joy today in 9 ways. So buckle your seatbelt. We're going to go quick. We have to go quick. 9 ways I want to tell you about joy today. Number 1, joy is descriptive of God. Joy is descriptive of God. Maybe you remember Luke chapter 15. Maybe it was about a year ago. We were in Luke 15 and we were studying these 3 stories in this teaching from Jesus. The parable of the lost coin and the lost sheep and the prodigal lost son. What's the point of that chapter? Here's the point of the chapter. The joy of God over sinners who repent. That's what the chapter is all about. It's about the joy of God over lost sinners who repent. Our God is a joyful God. Joy is great because God is great. Joy is constant because God is constant. Joy is good because God is good. Joy comes from and joy is rooted in the person and the attributes of God. God is, in his being, a very blessed and cheerful and happy. We could say God is an infinitely joyous person. No one is more joyful than God. No one is more joyful than God. Paul knew this. When Paul is writing in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul speaks of the glorious gospel of the blessed God. The word there for blessed in the Greek means happy. I've been entrusted with this glorious gospel of this infinitely happy and joyous God. He is a blessed God, a cheerful God, a joyful God. He is infinitely joyful because he is infinitely good. He is infinitely powerful. He is infinitely sovereign. He is infinitely in control. And therefore, God is infinitely joyful in and of himself because his character is perfect. He invites us to be caught up in the joy that he has in his own character and in his own attributes. And that's why we can rejoice in the Lord, because our God doesn't change. Because our God is good, and he is mighty, and he is powerful, and our God is sovereign, and he's in control of all things. And God is always joyful. Joy is first and foremost descriptive of God. He is an infinitely joyful person. But I want to give you a second truth about joy. Not only is joy descriptive of God, but number two, we must go here in our outline. Joy is given by the Spirit. Joy is given by the Spirit. That is to say, true lasting joy is not something that you are to conjure up in your own strength. By your own bootstraps and in your own ability and in your own accomplishments and wherever you find yourself in your life, God doesn't say, try harder to be more joyful. Joy is ultimately a gift from God to every believer. And it is a blessed gift of God. It is a sure gift of God, and it's given to every Christian. And let it be said, every Christian is a joyful person because it's one of the fruit of the Spirit, not only love, but joy. A truth and the pursuit of this truth gives joy to us, and the Spirit leads us into this joy. I think of what Paul says in Romans 14, that the true kingdom of God is made up of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, or it could be joy from the Holy Spirit. You see, it is God the Spirit who gives us this joy as believers. It needs to be reminded to all of us, this is what the Spirit of God does. He produces joy in us. He works that joy in us. It begins at regeneration, at saving faith. When we come to know him as Savior and Lord, the Spirit of God begins that work of producing and bearing fruit in all of his people. And one of the elements of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ and all those who receive the word are those who, like the Thessalonians, we receive the word with joy. We receive the word with joy from the Holy Spirit. It is a joy that comes from God. That's what 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6 says. Even Jesus in Luke 10, when they came back from their missionary endeavors, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. Joy is a good thing. And joy is a gift that comes from God. So it's not just a matter of, okay, I have to try harder to be more joyful. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But joy, before that, we have to remember, it's a gift of God the Holy Spirit. And it's not just given to the super spiritual Christians. It's not just given to those that have a trial-free life. It's given to every believer. Every believer. Joy is number one, descriptive of God. Joy is number two, given by the Spirit. Let me take us to number three in our study together. Joy is contingent upon truth. You might say it like this. Joy hinges on truth. The more truth that you have, you are going to be overflowing, bubbling forth with joy. But if you're lacking truth, there's not going to be any joy. If this is what John wrote at the beginning of his letter, just let your eyes skim with me, beginning in verse 1 of 2 John. "The elder to the chosen lady and her children whom I love in the truth. Not only I, but also all who know the truth." Verse 2, "For the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." Verse 4, "I was glad to find some of your children walking in the truth." John, the plane has taken off with one repeated word over and over: the truth. Joy and truth go together. Where there's no truth, there can be no real joy. But the greater one's knowledge of truth, and the greater one's pursuit of truth, and the deeper one's understanding of truth, the deeper and the stronger and the happier one's joy will be. This is why John wrote his letter. It's all about truth, so that we'd be joyful. Paul writes to the church in Corinth. And he's writing to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 13, a church with many problems, and he's writing here to teach them, to instruct them, to chastise them about their misuse of spiritual gifts. And in chapter 13, he says that true love rejoices with the truth, but true love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. 1 Corinthians 13:6. I think of when Peter and I were in India and Myanmar just a couple of months ago. I think of the families that we met, particularly in Myanmar. And we meet these families who some have traveled for days to come to hear the truth. They don't have much. They may not have many possessions. Maybe they grow crops. Maybe these pastors are bivocational. They live in a small village with maybe 10 or 20 families. And yet here they are. Their joy is not contingent upon what they have in life or what they don't have in life. But their joy is bounding. It's bubbling forth because of the truth that they have. They have this unshakable, this fullness of joy, because they have the truth. I think of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was commenting on the book of 1 John, which deals with truth and love. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this that is so helpful. He said this: joy is a response and the reaction of the soul to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The more that we know Jesus Christ truly, the more that we understand the Lord Jesus and the person of God and all of his glory and his attributes, Lloyd-Jones says that joy is the response to, and it is the reaction of the soul to, the knowledge of this God. So the more that we know of the truth about God, the more that we know of the truth of his word, the more our joy will increase. And that's what John's been saying in 2 John. I write these things so that you'll know the truth and cling to the truth and hold to the truth and guard the truth at the end, so that you'll have fullness of joy. Beloved flock, let us be those who grow in the truth. May we be those who know our Savior. May we be those who understand that joy is contingent upon truth. So as we are knowing the truth and learning the truth and clinging to the truth and going deeper in our understanding of the truth, so may it be that our joy would increase and be made full. There's a fourth element that we need to study when it comes to joy, and that is this. Number four, joy is independent of circumstances. Pastor Paul is writing to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and here's what Paul says. Listen to this. Paul says to the church, dying, and behold, we live. Next phrase, we are sorrowful, and yet we are always rejoicing. Paul, how are you sorrowful, and yet you're always rejoicing in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 10? How do we obey James when he says in James 1 verse 2 to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials? Here's how. Because joy is not dependent upon external situations. Joy is not dependent upon external situations. It makes me think of the story of Bernie May. Bernie May was the one of the leaders of the Wycliffe Bible translators. And Bernie May traveled to a part of the world to visit a young family who was serving Christ and serving for the advancement of the gospel in a very closed and a very Muslim part of the world. Bernie was there and had time with this family, and they had been there for a number of years. This young family had been in this closed Muslim area, working amongst a people group of 100,000 people that had no knowledge of Christ, no church, no believers in that area. The couple had three children that were under 5 years old, and Bernie was there one day and was looking at the youngest baby of this missionary family, and Bernie noticed that the baby was covered with small little pox marks all over the body, some of which looked quite infected. Bernie said to the mother, "Does your child have chicken pox?" The mother said, No, those aren't chicken pox. Those are ant bites. We can't keep the ants off of our child. Eventually, after time, our child will become immune to the ants. But for now, we have to sit and wait it through. And you think, what a pitiful sight that was. What a sacrifice. Even the health of your own beloved child. At one point, the mother, this missionary mother, wept because she was so convicted of her sin, because of her stress, because of her anxiety, because of not trusting in the Lord. And you think, stress? She and her young husband came there from a well-to-do American suburb. They now live in a place where the temperature is above 100 degrees most of the year. The children are covered with ant bites. A war is going on in the next village over. They are constantly in danger for their lives, and many in the nearby villages are suffering from hunger and disease. And more than that, this young missionary family can't even let all of their supporters know where they are, because they're in a critical area. They're in a dangerous area. They're in a closed area. And yet all the while, thank the Lord, all the while this dedicated young couple is filled with joy in the Lord. It has nothing to do with their circumstances around them. They could look at their circumstances and there might be a lot to complain about. But this young family was rejoicing in the Lord, even amidst such hardship and trial. In dangerous circumstances, they were delighted with joy. David could relate to this. Take your Bible and turn with me back to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. David can relate to this because David acknowledged that joy is independent of circumstances. Now, in Psalm 40, let's just begin in verse 12. Here's what David is going to say in Psalm 40, verse 12. Evils beyond number have surrounded me. Verse 12. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Verse 13, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. He has people that want to kill him, and he has evils beyond number that surround him. Even in verse 17, he says, I am afflicted and I am needy. He didn't have many circumstances on the outward form of things to rejoice in. What does he do? Look at verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and he heard my cry. Verse 2. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. And then he went on to say this in verse 3. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. And then in verse 16, toward the end of the psalm, he said, let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. How could David rejoice when he's got people that want to kill him, that are surrounding him? It's because he had anchored his joy and his confidence and his trust in the character of God. I think of what Job said earlier, many centuries earlier, in Job chapter 6, verse 10. Now I want you to hear this verse. This verse is a gem. It's one to cling to. Job 6, verse 10. Job said, but it is still my comfort, and I rejoice in unsparing pain, that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. I can rejoice in unsparing pain because I've got the Word of God right here, and I've not denied this Holy One. R.C. Sproul said it so well when he affirmed that even the Christian cannot rejoice in his outward circumstances. If he finds himself passing through pain and sorrow or grief, but even in those times, Sproul says, you can still rejoice in Christ. We rejoice in the Lord, and since he never leaves us and he never forsakes us, we can rejoice always. Really, if you want to know what joy is, Matthew Henry said it so well. Joy is a constant delight in God. That's what joy is. It's not a constant delight in the world. It's not a constant delight in my health. It's not a constant delight in the news headlines. It's not a constant delight in my family. All of these things could be good and fine, and they could be wonderful. No. What is true joy? It is a constant delight in God. Whatever happens, God does not change. God does not change. And that's why, like this missionary family in that closed Muslim part of the world, like David in Psalm 40, we can say and we can affirm together with God's word that true joy is independent of circumstances. That's why I could call Carol Crenshaw the day after her husband died and say, how are you doing? And she could say, I am rejoicing in the Lord. What a great testimony of God's grace. Remember that. As hard as life may get, as hard as situations may be, as pressing as life may be around you, with all the trials and afflictions and pains that God may bring into your life, we can still rejoice in God. Which leads us then to a fifth point about joy, and it's this. And this is similar to what we just talked about. Number 5, joy is fortifying amidst afflictions. Joy is fortifying. What do you mean fortifying? It's strengthening. It gives strength. It gives a tower amidst the afflictions to stand in. What if hostile persecutors were to come to your home tonight? And they knock on your door and they seize your property. And they take all of your possessions. And then they burn what they don't want of all of your stuff. And then they beat you ruthlessly, leaving you barely alive. Here's the question for you and for me. If that scenario were to happen, could you still rejoice? What would you stand upon if something like that were to happen? What would be your tower of strength if something like that were to happen in life? That's exactly what our brethren in times past experienced in Hebrews chapter 10. Because in Hebrews 10:32, remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. You showed sympathy to the prisoners, and you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Did you hear that? You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Why? Because you know that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. So don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You have need of endurance. What is the writer of the Hebrews saying? He says that you, believers, you've suffered greatly, but you received joyfully. Those who came to your home, they kicked you out, and they seized your stuff, and they burned what they didn't want, and they persecuted you with joy. Turn back, if you're in Psalm 40, turn back to Psalm 31. I want to show you this. I know that you know Psalm 31 because verse 5 says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." This is what Jesus quotes just before he dies, when he's on the cross. So David, in Psalm 31, is extremely afflicted. Okay, David, where do you go? Where do you go? What is your fortification? What's your tower? What is your strength amidst afflictions? Look at Psalm 31. Verse 6, I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. Verse 7, I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness. Why? Because you've seen my affliction, you have known the troubles of my soul. God knows what's going on. Skip down to verse 10. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity and my body has wasted away. Because of all of my adversaries, verse 11, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street, they flee from me. Verse 12, I am forgotten like a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I have heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. What is David doing? He's overwhelmed because of his sin. He's got people slandering him. He's got people that want to kill him. He's got people that are making fun of him. Even verse 18, let the lying lips be mute, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. Now he's the object of ridicule. People are mocking him. They are ridiculing him. They are making fun of him. Where do you go in times of affliction like this? Verse 1. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Do you hear all the words for rock and fortress and refuge and stronghold? Verse 3, for your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord God of truth. I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness. David was a man who was afflicted. Where do you go? Where do you stand upon? What's the tower of strength when the afflictions come? David says, I have nowhere to go but to find my refuge in God, to find my stronghold in God, for God to be my rock and my fortress. Even earlier in Psalm 13, David was a very afflicted saint. Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? You ever feel like that? God, have you forgotten me? God, have you forgotten? How long, God, will you forget me forever? How long are you going to hide your face? How long will I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy exult? How long, how long, how long? Look at verse 4. My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. David has no fortification, no strength, no refuge, no rock, no stronghold, except verse 5. I've trusted in your loving kindness. My heart will rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully for me. We have nowhere to go in the rising tide of pain, in the rising tide of persecution, but to turn to God and to trust in him. What fortifies you amidst afflictions? It's joy. What is joy? Constant delight in who God is. Remembering who God is. But I think we would be remiss if we didn't look at Hebrews chapter 12 when we look to the example of Christ where it says, who for the joy that was set before him, what did he endure? The cross. Cross. What was his fortifying stronghold amidst the afflictions, amidst the cross? For the joy that was set before him. Delighting in God, trusting in God, confident in God, knowing that God is good and God is in control. Maybe you're in an affliction right now. Maybe you are suffering right now in some way, shape, or form. Physically, financially, emotionally, spiritually, relationally, whatever it might be, whatever that affliction might be, what is it that you can stand upon? It's not the promise of some relief that might automatically come. It's not the promise of automatic health that will come perfectly today or tomorrow. The fortification that we have is that we can have joy in our God because he does not change. And because our God is good. And because our God is powerful and our God is sovereign. Now you might be thinking of this, thinking, this is mind-blowing. No wonder I don't see this out in the world. Which is heading number 6. Number 6, what is joy in your outline? Number 6, joy is unique to Christians. It is unique to Christians. This is why David would say in Psalm 33, verse 1, sing for joy in the Lord, you righteous ones. Joy is unique to Christians because our joy is rooted in who God is. That's why the world doesn't have joy. That's why the world doesn't have what is really biblically called joy. Because joy is rooted in who God is. This joy is what we could call a deep, soul-seated contentment in God or a commitment to God. And only Christians have this. That's why David again says, sing for joy in the Lord, you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. That's why 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter can write to believers and he can say, after you've been born again to a living hope, and you have an inheritance in heaven, and you're protected by the power of God. I love what he says right here in verse 8. He says, and though you've not seen Jesus, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. How do you do this? Only those that are born again can rejoice. It's unique to Christians. That's why Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 25, and he says, I am laboring, Philippians, for your progress and your joy in the faith. Only believers can have this joy. And Paul says, I'm laboring for your joy in the faith. He connects joy in the faith. Hannah knew this. When she prayed in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 1, when she said, I rejoice in your salvation. We don't say, I rejoice in my house. It could burn down tomorrow. I rejoice in my job. I might lose it tomorrow. I rejoice in all of these circumstances. Things come and things go, and God gives gifts and God takes away certain things. And yet all the while, we have this unique, deep, heart-seated contentment in God. We are delighted in who God is. That's unique to Christians. That's unique to Christians. May Psalm 35, verse 9. If you want to just flip there real quick, may that be the expression of your heart and my heart today. Because what David is going to do in Psalm 35, verse 9, he says this, my soul shall rejoice in the Lord, and it shall exult, that means rejoice, in your salvation. Those who have God's salvation can rejoice. Those who have the salvation from the wrath of God in hell forever, we can rejoice in our great God. Do you have this joy? Do you have and do you know this joy? After all, as I'm saying here, joy is unique to Christians. Maybe there's somebody here in this room and you're saying, I have no idea what you're talking about tonight. You're talking about all this different stuff about in hard times and in afflictions that I'm supposed to endure through it with a joyful spirit. I don't know anything what you're talking about. If you know nothing of this, perhaps it could be that you've not come to know the joy of the Lord in saving faith. We're not talking about a temporal happiness that comes and goes with the whims of life. We're talking about a God-given, Spirit-given joy in who God is. And if you are here tonight and you're not a joyful person, there's no joy in God, there's no delight in God, there's no hunger for God, there's no desire for the truth, you're a joyless soul. You need to come to this fountain of joy. You need to come by faith to the one who gives joy, the one who is himself the fullness of joy. And the one who promises to give you and grant you joy as you trust in him and delight in him through life. Oh, hear this. If there's somebody here in this room and you just don't know this joy, you don't know this God, And you're not forgiven of your sin, but you're living, trying to find happiness and contentment and true soul satisfaction in the things of this world, then you need to hear what God says in Proverbs 29, that by transgression an evil man is ensnared, but the righteous person can sing and rejoice. Come and rejoice in the Savior. Come to Him tonight if you don't know this God. Come humbly. Come as a broken sinner. Come with a childlike faith. And He will receive you and give you eternal life. Because true joy is unique to Christians. Which then leads us to number 7 in our outline. Number 7, this is why number 7, joy is mysterious to unbelievers. You know that. Joy is a gift from God, and it's given to believers, and regardless of what happens in your life, you have joy? No wonder the world is baffled by you. No wonder the world is confused and bewildered by you. They just don't get you. This is so intriguing to me. First century paganism in the Roman Empire. It was a hopeless, joyless way of life. One man in an inscription summarized his own life by saying this, quote, "I was not, I became. I am no longer, and it does not matter." Another sculpture that was found from the first century revealed that artists would often express sorrow in the eyes in their sculptures, almost like a sort of hopeless stupor. That's why when we read in 2 John about your joy being made full, the word joy is so rare in secular Greek. It's all over the New Testament, but it's hard to find in secular literature. Because they didn't have this joy. They couldn't understand this concept. It's such an enigma to the non-believers. They just don't get you. I think of a brazen, godless dictator who approaches a Christian and he might say to the Christian, "I'm going to seize all of your stuff and you're going to have nothing." Christian says, "You can't. Because my true possessions are in heaven and they are safe with Christ where moth and rust does not destroy." Well, that brazen dictator will say, "Well, I'm going to take away all your money and I'm going to take your inheritance." And the Christian says, "Oh, you can't. Because my inheritance is Christ and He is in heaven." Well, then that brazen dictator says, well then I'm going to take your house and I'm going to take all that you possess and I'm going to destroy it all. And the Christian says, "You can't because my house is in heaven and Jesus is building it and it's safe and secure there." Well, that brazen dictator will say, "Well, then I'm going to take your life and I'm going to publicly shame you and I'm going to destroy you in the public." And the Christian responds, "Go ahead. My life is safe in Christ, and I'm seated with Christ in the heavenly places." They don't get us. Your joy in life, whatever comes in life, your joy is mysterious to Christless people. You know that verse in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, that when we suffer, we are to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is given. That's not so much a verse for evangelism. The context is, when you suffer unjustly, you always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you. When you're suffering and you're rejoicing, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness and with reverence. I love the example of the Apostle Paul and Silas when they are in the city of Philippi and in Acts chapter 16. Remember, they go to this big Roman colony in Philippi and they preach and God converts people, and then they're beaten. They're beaten. And then they're imprisoned, and later that night at midnight, they're found singing. And they're found praising God. They're found singing to God. Later on, the jailer's going to kill himself. And you know what happens? Paul says to the jailer, "Don't do that. We are all here." And he says, "What must I do to be saved?" "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." And then what does Paul do? He continues then to speak the gospel to that newly converted person. That jailer was baffled. Who are these Christians? They're beaten, they're probably bloodied, and they're probably bruised, and they're in jail, and they're praising God and thanking God? True joy is mysterious to unbelievers. Let me just give us a couple more here before we draw this to a close. Number 8 in your outline. Number 8, joy is commanded by God. Joy is commanded by God. Now, remember, at the beginning I said that God is the perfectly joyous one. And then we learned from the Bible that the Spirit is the one who gives, and He produces this joy, and He gives it to us. And yet the Bible commands us constantly to rejoice. God gives us the joy, and yet we're called and commanded to rejoice. It's a moral obligation. It's a duty that is given to all believers. We read it in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Rejoice always. Rejoice always. It's what Paul says in Philippians 3:1. Rejoice in the Lord. Paul said it in Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I will say, rejoice. Paul ends his letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11, "Finally, brethren, rejoice." Rejoice. Beloved flock, this is a command from God to us. And isn't it good news that what He commands of us, we are able to do because we've been saved by the God of power, and the Spirit of God is working that joy in us. We can obey Him. When we think about and rejoice in the character of God, and when we think about and rejoice in the cross of Christ, when we think about all the forgiveness that we sang about earlier, that there is a fountain filled with blood, and I lose all of my guilty stains. And then God commands us, rejoice. I don't know about you, but we want to rejoice, don't we? In who our God is and what our God has done for us. Let's rejoice in this great God because He's commanded it. And then finally, number nine, what is joy? Number 9 in your outline, joy is fullest in heaven. Fullest in heaven. Heaven is a world of rejoicing. It is a place of joy. I've not been there. I long to go there. But the Bible says much about it. Heaven is a world of ultimate joy. It is a place of unfading cheerfulness. That's why John writes in Revelation 18 and in Revelation 19 of those in heaven who are praising. They are rejoicing even over God judging evil. There is joy in heaven, great joy in heaven. Jude ends his letter by writing and talking about how God is able to keep His people until glory, and He's able to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. That little Greek word, great joy, is a unique word in the Greek. It means extreme joy. It means unbridled gladness. It's kind of a unique word that doesn't occur all that much. It's like a fountain that keeps overflowing with joy. That's heaven. God is able to make you stand in His presence in heaven with this kind of unbridled gladness. Extreme joy. Wherever God is, in His immediate presence is fullness of joy, and the eternal forever pleasures are at His right hand, David would say. Heaven is a world full of joy. Boundless, bankless, bottomless, endless joy. Let's long for that day. So, 9 truths about joy, descriptive of God, given by the Spirit, contingent upon the truth, independent of your circumstances, fortifying amidst afflictions. It's unique to Christians, mysterious to unbelievers, commanded by God, and it is most fully enjoyed in heaven. So, Jeff, what is joy? It's the unshakable confidence that God is good. It's the unshakable confidence that God is in control. It is the soul's delight in God. That's why David says in Psalm 119, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies. You can't divorce the word from joy. That's why he says in verse 16, I shall delight in your statutes. It's why he says in verse 111, I have inherited your testimonies forever, for your word is the joy of my heart. It's why the psalmist says in Psalm 119, 162, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. Beloved, truth and joy go together. That's what 2 John is about. He's writing for the truth. He's writing for the truth. He wants us to hold to the truth. Why? So that we would have the fullness of joy. I want to close with this. George Mueller was a man who lived almost the entire 19th century. He was born in Germany and he lived mostly in Bristol, England, and pastored the same church for 66 years. He was a man who was satisfied, resting, content, relying upon God all through his ministry to the Lord. Here's what George Mueller said to Christians when giving counsel to Christians. According to my judgment, the most important point to be attended to in your life is this: to see that your souls are happy in the Lord. He means joy by that. Not a flimsy whim of happiness of an emotion. No. See that your soul is happy, firmly rooted in the Lord. Other things might press you. The Lord's work may even have urgent claims upon your attention. But I deliberately repeat that it is of supreme and paramount importance that you should seek above all things to have your soul truly happy in the Lord. You might say, well, Mr. Mueller, how do I get my soul happy in God? How do I do that? How do I get this deep, soul-seated contentment in God? Well, what do you say, George? How do we do this? And he would say this. I answer, the happiness is to be obtained through the study of Holy Scripture. God has there revealed himself to us in the face of Jesus Christ. And so he continued, knowing God is the key to being happy in God. Knowing God is the key to being happy in God. May that be true of us. That we would be those in this society, in this land, in our city, in this culture. Friends, whatever comes, whatever happens, whatever God gives, whatever God takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. We can rejoice at all times because our souls can delight in God. Amen. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you for the truthfulness of your word. Oh God, fill us with joy. May we go from here tonight in our hearts overflowing with gratitude because of the gospel. And may you, oh Holy Spirit, would you produce in us the fruit of the Spirit? Oh, would you give us a greater joy in you, a greater joy in your character, a greater joy in knowing that all of our sins are forgiven, in a greater joy in gathering with the people of God. May we have joy this week as we come to know the character of God rightly. We give you thanks and praise and all the glory, for you are a joyous God. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.